We're going to push pause on our Colossians study for 1 week as we turn our attention to fathers. To fathers. And I want to read you a quote that one famous person said about fathers. He said this: "Of all the rocks upon which we build our lives, we are reminded today that family is the most important. And we are called to recognize and honor how critical every father is to that foundation. They are teachers and coaches. They are mentors and role models. They are examples of success and the men who constantly push us toward it. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that too many fathers are missing. Missing from too many lives and too many homes. They have abandoned their responsibilities, acting like boys instead of men, and the foundations of our families are weaker because of it." Later on, he says, "But we also need families to raise our children. We need fathers to realize that responsibility does not end at conception. We need them to realize that what makes you a man is not the ability to have a child. It's the courage to raise one." Now, that was spoken by President Barack Obama in 2008 at his church. And what I want to point out to us this morning is that even those in our American culture who might be confused about gender and sexuality still recognize the importance and the essential nature of fatherhood. It's something bound up in us that even if our culture runs headlong the opposite direction in confusion, there's still going to be seeds, and we can't reverse nature, folks. There's a realization here in God's good creation about how he has made fathers to be important to the foundation of families. And I wanted to point that out this morning because as the church, we are called to bring the true message of fatherhood to this culture. And I want to encourage you that there, I think, are at least seeds in the nature of every person, no matter what side of the aisle they are on politically, that recognize the importance of fathers. But we do have an uphill battle, do we not? We need fathers. But unfortunately, the media oftentimes has reduced fatherhood to bumbling guys who just love to grill things or blow them up or make comments here and there about how bad society's getting. More personally, we've had many times that we've been hurt by our fathers, or perhaps left without a father. Perhaps as you come to Father's Day this morning, it's not something encouraging. Perhaps it's something you're just trying to endure and get through. Whatever the case may be, God has a word for you this morning. As we turn to the book of Corinthians, in some ways, Corinth was struggling with a fatherhood problem. You see, the church at Corinth, as those who are going to Sunday school realize, as you've been taught, that they had a lot of gifts. They had a lot of abilities. They had a lot of skills. They were gifted in every way. They had a lot of talented people serving at all these different positions. But what was happening, instead of the church being built up, was individuals building themselves up to the detriment of the body. Factions starting, following certain popular people. And the result was that the church was growing weaker, not stronger. And as Paul draws out this contrast, especially in chapter 4, because some people at the church were saying, "Paul's not a legitimate apostle. Look at how look at his resume. He's getting kicked out of the cities he's going in to minister. Look at how much he's suffering. Does he have these big crowds following him like I do me?" To combat this notion, Paul's writing in this letter to the Corinthians, his second one that we know of. And he writes about all that he has endured. And he connects that to the fact that he's following Jesus. And those who follow Jesus will suffer. And then he points out, as we just heard read, that although they had countless guides in Christ, they did not have many fathers. So this morning, as we look at this text and throughout Scripture, I want us to consider, as we did on Mother's Day, but consider the nature of fatherhood, consider the privilege of fatherhood, and then finally consider the legacy of fatherhood that we have both in Scripture and in the Church of Christ. So first of all, the nature of fatherhood. If you will remember, last month we considered a similar question on Mother's Day about the nature of motherhood. It is also important for us to think through what exactly is a father. In a culture that is thoroughly confused about the differences between men and women, it's no wonder we're also confused about what makes a father. And so I just want us to reflect on a few truths about the nature of fatherhood. Okay, we do have the bullet points up. That's good. First of all, I want to point out to us, fatherhood is rooted in manhood. Fatherhood is rooted in manhood. Only biological men can be fathers, because God designed biological men to produce sperm required for women to conceive a child. So we know the biology of this, and we want to be clear about this. Remember Genesis 1:27. We also read about this on Mother's Day. God created them male and female in his image, right? And his first blessing in verse 28 was what? For them to be fruitful and multiply. And as we looked at last month, we see that fathers and mothers have unique roles to play in this multiplication process, this multiplication blessing. But what's essential for us to remember is that biologically, fatherhood is rooted in manhood. Now again, especially for you young ones growing up, there's going to be a lot of confusion, because there's going to be other voices at school and elsewhere that tell you that your gender's not determined by your biology. Your gender's determined by whoever you want to be or whoever you feel to be. And that is a rejection of the way God made you and created you. God made them male and female. And we all know there's a sliding scale with that. I'm sure there are some young men afraid of bugs. And there are some very strong young women I know of. Nevertheless, there are distinctions in gender. And God did not make mistakes in us when he made us that way. And when we think about fatherhood, we have to understand, in order to be a father, you must be a male. I like how Patrick Schreiner summarized this. He said, manhood in general is outward directed, and womanhood generally is directed inward. And then he tries to draw this out, not just biologically, but socially. This is not only demonstrated in the act of conceiving a child, but in the way in which each gender loves and cares for their offspring. Men tend to be initiators, builders, protectors of communities, while women tend to be formers, nurturers, and sustainers of community. Now, if you remember what I said on Mother's Day, the same holds true. These are not exclusive. Men need to nurture, and women need to build. So these are not exclusive areas, but they are areas of central focus for each gender, if that makes sense. So both men and women will do these things, but God has equipped men with certain biological abilities that lead them to do this well. And same thing for women. As you know, the weather's finally warming up here, or at least we thought it was. Now it's getting cold again. And with the warm weather, what comes out? Bugs, critters. And so we've, you know, had the annual circus of getting a bee in our house, right? And the bee comes in the house. I think this is a good, just basic, simple example. Brandy's first instinct is protect the children. Protect the children. Don't let them get stung. And she's willing to squash a bee if she needs to, because she's going to protect those kids. But if I'm there, it's, Noah, go get it. And so I draw my sword. And the other day I grabbed Liam and I said, all right, Liam, you're going to come with me. We're going to go get this critter. And so, and what I'm trying to do, hopefully, is to show him you don't need to be afraid of these bugs. And so what if you get stung? It's okay. We're going to go get this. We're going to go slay the dragon. So that way our home is safe and secure. And it's a silly illustration, but I hope it just brings out some of those poles in which men and women gravitate toward. Both of them are natural and right reactions. They're good reactions. So fatherhood is rooted in manhood, and we can see that in many different ways. God has gifted and made men in certain ways, more muscle mass and other things that enable them to slay that dragon. But more than that, right? Because we know that just because someone sires children doesn't mean they're fulfilling their role as father. Maybe biologically they are, but there's more than that. And so point number two is that fatherhood is defined by paternity. And this is the thought that Paul is conveying in our main passage this morning. So as Paul tries to get the attention of that teenage church at Corinth, he reminds them that he played the role of father to them in the church, since he was the one who initiated a relationship with them through bringing the gospel to them. And that's what he points out in verse 15. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul is not saying that he holds a special title of church father to them. I don't think we're supposed to read this text and think, okay, so we have this hierarchy of if a guy comes in and leads his people to Christ, he is their church father. That's not what Paul's trying to set up here. Paul is trying to draw an analogy from fatherhood and apply it to his role in that church. He's comparing his bringing the life of the gospel to their church with fatherhood. He acted in a fatherly way. And now when they are tempted by other guides who are disparaging him and the gospel at times, he urges them to follow him as they would a father. Have you ever read through this and Paul says, you know, be imitators of me, and you think, wow, Paul, a little conceited there, aren't you? Be imitators of you? Well, that's what good fathers do, isn't it? And a good father also realizes his weaknesses in that too. So when he calls his children to be imitators of him, he realizes that's going to have a negative effect for the negative things in his life as well. But Paul is encouraging them, not propping himself up as the most important person in their life, but he's saying, follow me. Later on in 1 Corinthians, we'll see, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So again, the point isn't that you're a father to whoever you lead to Christ. I don't think we need to build a hierarchy or a structure to that. That's not the point. The point is that fatherhood is defined by initiating life where there isn't any and caring for the development of those you are responsible for. And when you look at it through that lens, fatherhood rooted in paternity can go beyond mere biological paternity. The church needs spiritual fathers, just like we saw last month how the church needs spiritual mothers. And so whether you have children or not, whether your children are at home or all grown and gone, your fatherliness, men, is needed in the church of God. So what do we mean by fatherliness, though? And that brings us to our next point, the privilege of fatherhood. That is to say, how does fatherhood display the glory of God? How would we define certain roles or certain elements of fatherhood? Again, I'm not saying that these things we go through are exclusive to fathers. In fact, mothers do a lot of these same things too. What I'm saying is God designed fathers and men specifically to embody these to the fullest. And so just like we saw last month how women had certain strengths, we see men have certain strengths as fathers, as privilege that they have that God has designed them to be. So I just want us to reflect on three of these privileges. There's a lot of others, but we don't have time. Number one, selfless love. Selfless love. Now, I have a phrase there that I think summarizes it well. I've got you. I've got you. That's what a father says to his children. I've got you. And it summarizes the selfless love of a father for his children that reflects the love of God towards his people. First of all, that selfless love is a love that protects. And we see this pattern of God towards Israel all throughout the Old Testament, right? Israel was his firstborn son. He calls them in Exodus. And he protects his people. He brings them out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. He protected them from the nations around them. And he also protected the most vulnerable of their people by ensuring justice is done and giving his law. I like what Deuteronomy 10:17 says. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. That is the heart of the Heavenly Father towards his people. Of course, we know God's justice is ultimate, right? Doesn't stop every bad thing from happening, but he will judge all sin in the end. And also, he has called agents. He called Israel's elders to lead that nation in judging justly, to reflect his value, to protect the vulnerable from abuse and oppression. In the same way, fathers are called to a selfless love toward their family. Fathers anticipate threats. They protect their children. They oftentimes fight on their behalf when the children are too small to do that. That's why in the middle of the night, when you hear something, you know, the wife kind of nudges the husband and says, "Hey, go check that out. I heard something." And if I get wind of any of you guys making your wife go check it out, we're going to have a talk, okay? Why is that? Well, because as fathers and husbands, we're called to protect our family. And she might even be stronger than you, your wife. But you need to go put yourself there in the way between whatever threat may be posed and your family, because that's your calling as father. You are called to protect your family. But it's not just a selfless love that lays down your life for them to protect them. It's a selfless love that lays down your life to provide for them. So a good father also provides at the expense of himself. Now, I think a lot of times men will do this. I think a lot of times the easiest way for men to do this is financially. We make sure our family's cared for financially and established and has everything they need. And I think that's a noble and good desire. But men, don't stop there. We need to provide for our family relationally. In James 1, God is called the Father of lights. It says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What's James saying? James is saying, our God's reliable. Every good gift you have is from him. If you're a child of God, you don't need to worry about him zapping you with lightning when you do something wrong. He will discipline you in his love, but you're not going to collect his wrath because you're his child. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father. And he's not fickle. He's not going to be happy with you one day and then just really cranky with you the next. He's not going to bump his head and not get up in the morning. He is a consistent, faithful father. And earthly fathers are called to be the same thing, to provide consistently for their families, both materially, but also relationally. I like how Paul puts it in Romans 8, when he's just exulting in the plan of God for all of creation. And he says, you know, we don't need to worry about God's love. He says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Meaning what? Well, the Father and the Son from eternity past plan for the Son to lay down his life for his creation. If God did not spare his own Son to bring you and I close, now that Christ is resurrected and we are united with him, do you dare question the unconditional love of God for you? God will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This selfless love is a love that protects. It's a love that provides. And fathers, we're called and equipped to display and mimic that love to our families. Ultimately, it's a love born out of strong conviction. It's a conviction that you know the love of God in Christ. And when you know that fatherly love toward you in Christ, you can then love your family freely, selflessly. Secondly, selfless love. After that, a responsible strength. A responsible strength. In our day and age, we hear this buzzword going around, toxic masculinity. And there certainly is toxic masculinity. But what's toxic is not masculinity in and of itself. It's a masculinity that has been detached from discipline. It's a strength that has been detached from a heart that is in submission to God. And so we see that fathers are called to a responsible strength. Men, we should not be ashamed of strength. We should not be ashamed of abilities. We should not be ashamed of who we are as men. We are called to be responsibly strong. And I like the phrase that goes along with this: I've got this. I've got this. When your family is facing a trial, you may not have the answer. In fact, I guarantee you don't most of the time. But I should hope that you have a basic confidence in the Lord and in how he has equipped you to face that trial, to face that challenge and say, you know what, I don't know what's going to happen at the end, but trust me, I've got this. I'm going to lead the way for us in this. And really, this is responsible strength. This is courage. Well, first of all, we see this responsible strength manifested in a confidence in God. Listen to how Paul talks to Timothy as he's writing one of the last letters of his life. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, I'm not ashamed of suffering, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Where did Paul's confidence ultimately lie? Was it in his oratory? Was it in Paul's great sailing ability? Certainly not. Was it in his ability to survive stonings? No. It was in God. That's where Paul's confidence came from. It was rooted in God. He also writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will what? Perform it, will complete it. I like what God says to us in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. This is a great example of God's strength. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God is confident that when his word goes out, it accomplishes what he sends it to do. Brothers and sisters, we have a confidence in our Heavenly Father that his promises are trustworthy, that his word to us will accomplish what it says, and we can bank on that. And it is out of that confidence that when he calls fathers to selflessly love their families and their children and to use their strength in responsible ways, that we can have a confidence in God and a competence in how he made you. That's why Paul can say things like in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, Paul was confident in God's work, but he was also competent in the work God called him to do. Now again, men, I think a lot of times, whatever trade you're in, whether it's engineering a train, or masonry, or music. In the field of our profession, we often do feel that competence, don't we? We say, I know this, I've got this, and the different challenges that come, we face it. And we work through it. And if we don't know the answer, we find the answer. Same thing is true with our family. God has called you and equipped you to lead your family. You don't need to check out relationally because you're uncomfortable. You need to realize God has gifted you in a way uniquely that will care for your children, that will lead your children, that will help young men to grow up into older, mature men, and young women to grow up into older, mature women. And God has gifted you with that. Even if you don't feel at the moment like you're very skilled, He's placed you there for a reason. There is a basic competence that God has gifted us with. Don't mistake this with perfection. You're going to make mistakes, just like when you're doing construction. You're going to make mistakes, but that doesn't stop you. You make a mistake on something, you don't just throw your tools down and quit. You might throw them down for about 10 minutes and go walk it off, but you got to get back on. You got to keep going because you have a job to do. Fathers, you have a job to do with your children. Don't check out relationally. So confidence in God, competence in your calling. I like what one writer, his last name is Budzewski, I think. I hope I didn't butcher that. And he said, a wise father teaches his wife and family that in order to love, you must be strong. A wise mother teaches her husband and family that in order to be strong, you must love. And there you see the difference and yet similarity in that. Both fathers and mothers love and are strong. And they embody them in unique ways. Dare I say, complementary ways. So the privilege of fatherhood is seen in selfless love as fathers reflect the glory of God in protecting their family, providing for their family. Secondly, in responsible strength that says, I've got this, because you have a confidence in God's calling for you and a competence in what God has made you for. Thirdly, this privilege of fatherhood is seen in faithful discipline. Faithful discipline. If you ever want to read about this, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 is one of the main texts. And the phrase that I think goes along with this best is, follow me. It's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. It's what Christ said to his disciples. And it's what fathers say to their children. Follow me. Now, a father who faithfully disciplines his children must first faithfully discipline himself. This is very important because if you're a father who is always barking orders to your children but not walking the walk, they're going to grow up and they're going to see that over time. They're going to see that inconsistency. But you are called as a father to first discipline yourself for godliness. And out of that, you're disciplining your children. Now, when we say discipline, we typically have a negative association in our minds, right? Which, in some sense, there is. There's this type of discipline called corrective discipline. In other words, don't do that. You ever said that to your kids, dads? Stop it. Don't knock it off. Okay, guys? Knock it off. And sometimes your kids get in some of the, just the, you know, neck deep and the worst things. And you're like, what in the world were you thinking? Faithful discipline means warning your children about danger. You look at them and you say, you need to stop that. Because if you continue on this road, here's where you're going to end up. You need to correct your children. Don't do that. Another way to think about your kids is like a garden. You're pulling weeds and you're planting seeds. You got to pull weeds out of their life. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, Proverbs says. But the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Fathers, you're called to discipline your children. And when they head off in foolish ways, you're responsible to go get them and bring them back. Now, this, don't mistake this. This is not shaming. Right? Paul even wrote this, 1 Corinthians 4:14. He said, I don't write these things to shame you. One of the things we're trying to teach our kids is not just to tattle on their siblings. right? It's like, try to help fix the situation. Don't just out them and get them in trouble. And so sometimes I think as fathers, our first impulse is just, man, how could you be so stupid? And we can inadvertently induce shame on our children instead of calling them to change. So this is not, this corrective discipline is not a discipline of shaming. It's not a discipline really of physical threat. I'm not saying, you know, what's that famous Cosby line? I brought you into this world and I can take you out of this world. Ultimately, that's not what we're aiming for with our kids, although that is a reality that the father says, I have authority in this house. But we're aiming for formation in them. You need to be changed. I'm not going to let you continue this. As long as you're under my authority in this home, we're going to do things this way. You better make sure that way is a godly way and not just your own preference either. And it's also not provoking. The instructions to fathers throughout the New Testament, especially in Ephesians 6:4, often say, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Why would the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warn fathers about that? Fathers are so patient. There are times your blood boils and you know when it's a clash of wills, you're saying, I'm going to win. And a lot of times in our victory, we tend to gloat, we tend to spur, we tend to push our children and provoke them into responses that we could have avoided if we'd have just quietly maintained our authority as opposed to provoking them. So just a few instructions. As we correct our children, as we're faithful to discipline them when they do wrong things, we correct them, warn them, all these different ways. We're not shaming them. We're not provoking them. As the authority, we bend their will to ours, but we don't break their spirit. And there's a big difference between those two things. But that's not the only type of discipline fathers do. There's also a faithful discipline that forms our children. It's a formative discipline. And this word discipline, oftentimes in the first century, was applied to athletes who would train for, say, the Olympic Games. They would discipline their bodies. They would be training for things. So instead of don't do that, it's what? Do this. You want to grow in this area? Do this. Follow me. Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Further on in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Fathers, you have a calling, and it comes out of you naturally to discipline your children for good things. As your kids grow, you either will or have, if they've already grown, taught them perhaps to hunt, taught them to drive. You've taught them to face certain things in their lives. Fathers, you've taught your daughters how to look for the right type of guy. You've taught them many different things. Why? Because they need that discipline, that training. They need to be trained in these ways. Formative discipline, not just corrective discipline. And again, it's by saying, follow me. Don't do that. Stay out of there. Come this way where I'm going. I want you with me. And this, you know, this doesn't have to be sitting down, giving them a lecture every night. We're not talking about that. But fathers, as you're going places, as you're working on your vehicle, as you're taking a walk, as you're, you know, doing stuff around the house, invite your kids to come with you. Hey, come on with me. Walk with me. Do this with me. Hand me that tool. And you'd be surprised at, you really don't have to try that hard. You just have to have them there. And God has wired you to naturally form that. So corrective discipline, don't do that. Formative discipline, do this. Now, perhaps as I've been walking through those three things about the privilege of fatherhood, you hear those things and immediately you're met with shame because you've not done that very well. Even as I studied for this message, I was reminded of areas I personally am failing at in different ways. I want to encourage you that shame does not need to define you. Even if your children are grown, even if you see the mistakes you've made in their lives, reaping bad consequences, that does not have to be your legacy. If you are in Christ, there is forgiveness and there is help. There is healing. There is transformation that can happen. Perhaps as you're listening, you hear this and you're not thinking about how you've performed as a father. Perhaps you're missing the presence of a father like that in your own life. And so when you hear this articulated, you grieve because you didn't have that. Where do we turn? What do we do in those instances? Oftentimes we feel like, you know, church is how you fix things and get it figured out and get it done. Well, the heart of the church is the gospel in Christ. And the heart of Christ is to redeem sinners and sufferers. So where do we turn? Is it all hopeless? I don't think so. The Lord has given us his word, as well as a community in which we can have spiritual father figures. So I just want to point out, as we come to a close, examples in God's word of faithful fathers, and then how he has given us this church to come together as a community with spiritual fathers for others. Number one in God's word, Abraham is a good example of a father. This man waited decades to have a child, right? And it wasn't just any child, although they longed for children. It was a child of promise. God said, I'm going to give you a child in your old age. And through this child, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea. So this child is attached with a promise that is going to shape the course of human history. Tracking? After making some mistakes and faithfully waiting and waiting and waiting, God finally blesses them. They have a child. And then what happens? Chapter 22 of Genesis. God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. What? That wasn't in the small print, God. God's not some child-hungry monster. What is he doing? He was showing Abraham that his hope did not lie in his children, but in his heavenly father. Abraham knew Isaac was the child of promise. There was no debate about that. Hebrews tells us Abraham believed that God would even raise Isaac from the dead if that had to be the case, because Isaac was the promised child. And so he trusted God, and God stayed his hand just before he struck the blow. Why is Abraham a good example of a father? Because Abraham had his priorities straight. He prioritized his heavenly father before his children. And a lot of times it's easy and tempting for us as fathers to idolize our children and their success and their apparent glory over the glory of God. And we might be so obsessed with training them in this certain area or that certain area, now we're not faithful to bring them before the Lord in church. Now we're not faithful to walk with them and teach them the ways of God. Perhaps we're so distracted with our own achievements that we're not putting God first in our life. And I think we see in Abraham an example of a faithful father who had his priorities straight. Continuing on to Joshua, in Joshua 24, 14 and 15, we heard this read. As Joshua lay on his deathbed, he charged and instructed those who came after him to make a personal decision to walk in the way of Yahweh instead of following the ways of the idol worship of their forefathers. So Joshua says, yeah, I get it. Our legacy is not that good. We got a history of failing fathers who worshiped false gods, not the true God. But guess what? God has taken you out of Egypt. He has crossed you over the flood of the Jordan River into the promised land. And as I breathe my last, other generations are going to come up and you need to make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve. You see, Joshua clarified that decision for future generations. And he planted his flag and said, "It's for me and my house. We will serve the Lord." And you know, at the end of Joshua, it says, all those elders that were part of Israel after Joshua passed away, that second generation was faithful to follow the Lord. And I think that's in part because Joshua was so clear with the covenant that God had made them as he held it out to them. And he was courageous to plant his flag in the right place. Well, we also see Solomon. Boy, that guy also made some mistakes, but God empowered him to write this book of Proverbs. And the best of Solomon's instruction is recorded there. It's laid out as principles of wisdom to hand down 23 times in this book of 30 chapters. Solomon says, "My son, my son, my son, my son." Why? Because ultimately, it's not just a collection of wise things that float out in the universe. It's a collection of wise principles that are handed from a father to a son. Fathers, let me challenge you for the next month. Just read one proverb a day. One proverb a day. And try to pick one or two things in there that you want to work on in terms of your own life or in terms of handing to your children. Ultimately, we have the Lord himself. Psalm 68:5 says, calls God the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Brothers and sisters, if you do not have a father to look up to on earth, know that you have one in heaven. You have one in heaven. And as we draw near to God in Christ, we can rely on his care for us as his children. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Isn't that incredible? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the only one who really has right to claim the Father as his Father, says, pray in this way. Pray like me. Our Father. Well, we also see it in the church. We've already talked about biological fathers. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We've talked about how provocation is a temptation for fathers. But Paul calls for strength under control. And we looked at that in the privilege of fatherhood. And there's an encouragement for fathers, Christian fathers, to disciple your children in this way. But then there's also these church fathers, and this is where we end today with 1 Corinthians 4. These guides that Paul talks about, you know, though you have, really, it means 10,000 guides. It means thousands upon thousands, it's the highest number. These guides Paul talks about were common in the Greek world. These pedagogues were those in charge of supervising the conduct of a minor until they came of age. So like a legal guardian, if you will. It was an important position, but not necessarily an intimate one, you see. There was legal obligation to make sure they were stewarded well. But it was different than a father. The problem in the church in Corinth is that there were many people who sought to exalt themselves at the expense of others. Many who perhaps taught from a distance, perhaps thought they had a legal responsibility at that church. But they would say, follow my teaching. They would say, look how gifted I am. Instead of, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul, in contrast, says that he came to them in chapter 2 in weakness and fear and much trembling. And he held out Christ to them as he suffered for the gospel. You see, these guides, we also have guides in and around our church today. I think we have TV preachers that are guides. And guides aren't necessarily bad. Man, there are some great TV preachers, aren't they, that can just draw the word out so well. Praise the Lord for some of those preachers. Praise the Lord for strong political leaders who can point the way to truth and lead a nation to honor God. Those are guides. We have news anchors that faithfully report the news. But these are guides. Men, guides are good, but don't be merely guides. Aspire to be fathers. Chuck Swindoll can't be your father. Tucker Carlson cannot be your father. We need spiritual fathers in this church who don't just say, do as I say. We need spiritual fathers in this church who say, do as I do. Follow me as I follow Christ. Guides teach from a distance. Fathers admonish closely in love. When a child goes astray, they go after them. Guides can cover a topic really well. That's good. But fathers encourage others to follow their example. Hey, it may not be clear, but you stick with me. We'll get through this together. Guides can turn a phrase, but fathers don't just talk. They follow through on their word. And that's what Paul's getting at the end of this. He says there's a lot of people who are puffed up with their talk. But what does he say here? The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. You might be worried you may not have a big influence in your children's lives. Let me tell you, a father is the most powerful influence in the life of their child. Praise the Lord that we in Christ have a heavenly Father who has promised to guide and lead us. And he has empowered you fathers to guide and lead your children and to look out across this church and to look for other spiritual children that you can bring along in the Lord. So if your kids are out of the house, I'm sorry, your job's not done yet. There's another generation that needs spiritual fathers to raise them. Are we up to that task? In Christ, we know we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. And Lord, we ask for your help because we recognize our failures oftentimes. Lord, as I go through Scripture and I see these weighty truths held out to us as fathers, Lord, we sense our own need, our own struggle, our own sin. Help us, first of all, to be submissive to you as our Father. Help us to be caught up in the reality of you and drawn to confess our sin and turn from it and trust in Christ daily, regularly. And out of that love, Lord, help us to love those around us as you have called us to do. Lord, we thank you for the gift of fathers, and we ask your blessing on the families in this church and on all these spiritual fathers as they seek to invest in the spiritual children of this church. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.